Psalm 77, we'll commence reading, please, in verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all Thy work and talk of Thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared Thy strength among the people. Thou hast with Thine arm redeemed Thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw Thee, O God, the waters saw Thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of Thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and Thy path in the great waters, and Thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest Thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment, and let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Let's seek His face together. Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's holy name, we pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We ask Thee that He would control the preacher and the people, guide the thoughts, guard the hearts. Grant tonight a meeting with Thee, and grant, Lord, a message that we will know is from heaven. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray. Thou hast said, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Do, Lord, what thou hast promised to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. It was the Puritan John Trapp, who was known for his quaint sayings, who said, one son God hath without sin, but none without sorrow. One doesn't have to read the Psalms for very long before finding out the truth of John Trapp's remark. Indeed, as early as Psalm 3, we find David crying to God, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me. Many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God. This truth is particularly so of the writer we have before us tonight. As I said, his name is Asaph. Asaph, as you read his Psalms, Psalm 73 to 83, you will find that he often wrote in what we may call the minor key. He was a godly, upright, and a man who feared the Lord. But in all of his Psalms that he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a note of sadness that's woven throughout his meditations before God. I would tend to think that this man was a man given to introspection, a man therefore given over to much depression, a man who was always looking at things and seeing the worst and expecting the worst. I know not his psychological makeup, but that's really not to the point. The fact of the matter is, God Almighty has taken a man who was prone to having dark thoughts often and used him to pen some of the most comforting psalms in all the Word of God. Spurgeon said of Asaph, "To follow him with understanding, it is needful to have done business on the great waters and weathered many an Atlantic gale." You're not going to appreciate what Asaph is saying unless you've gone through something of the sorrows he's gone through. It would be very hard, for instance, even to take the words of Horatius Bonner that we sang tonight, "No, not despairingly come I to thee." In that song, in that hymn that he wrote, he's writing from experience and feels himself to be overcome by sin, the sin of not loving God, the sin of not following the Lord, of not believing and trusting in Him. "Ah, mine iniquity," that godly man writes. You won't understand that, really, until you've been there. And the longer you go on with God, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you'll understand what it is to have those views of your sin that drive you into the depths. The particular sorrow of Asaph in this psalm engages him in what we may call a battle with unbelief that is rife in his heart. He's engaged in a battle with unbelief. Asaph was troubled, it seems, as you read the psalm, with a sense of God's wrath and displeasure. It could well be over some sin, some transgression that he's committed, or it could simply be because he has gotten, as we saw Bonner received, an understanding, a sight of his own depravity. But whatever it is, he feels that God has shut him out. You find that in verses 7 through 9. The question is being asked by Asaph, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy, keep in mind, is for those who are deserving of punishment. You cast yourself upon the mercy of the court, and when you do that, you're confessing, "I deserve justice, I deserve to be punished," and therefore you plead for mercy. And Asaph is wondering, is the mercy of God clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Asaph is feeling that God is angry with him. Here was Asaph sensing the displeasure of God over some sin, whatever it was, and to make matters worse, He wrestles with the natural result of that sin, the fear of being rejected and forsaken by God, this God whom he has offended. There is one thing above all else that will attack and weaken our faith in God. It is sin. It's a merciless thief that steals from us our joy, that steals from us companionship, fellowship with Jesus Christ, that robs us of that sense of confidence in our God. It is that which robs the child of God of the sense of God's love and favor, of his communion with Christ, and his ability to actually rest upon the promises of the Redeemer. It was the same thought, I believe, that caused Charles Wesley to pen these words: "Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare." Can you imagine the child of God writing those words? Is there still mercy for me? As I said earlier, Asaph was now engaged in a battle with unbelief. There was a war raging in his soul. The question that hour in his life was, who was going to triumph? What was going to triumph? Was it going to be his faith in God, or was it going to be unbelief that was going to win the day? This was an hour of crisis for the faith of Asaph. How he responds in this crisis determines not only his present relationship to God and enjoyment of God, but his future usefulness to God. We have read the psalm and already know the outcome of this battle with unbelief. Asaph's faith won the victory because he trusted God at the end of the day. But how did he do it? There's the question. How did he overcome? Because he is facing some serious trouble here. How did he overcome? How did that faith overcome? How did he rise above all the doubts and all the fears that were so plaguing him? From the psalm, I want to speak just for a few moments tonight on faith in crisis. Faith in crisis. Notice, please, in the first place, faith's persistence in crisis. Faith's persistence. This was a real crisis for Asaph. He says in verse 2, "My soul refused to be comforted." There seemed to be a hopelessness that pervaded Asaph's soul. It's an awful feeling, it's an awful experience for the child of God when he loses hope. When he loses hope that his situation that he's facing is going to be remedied. When he loses hope that there's going to be a change in his emotional state. When he loses hope that there's going to ever be a lifting of the sadness and a lifting of the fear and a lifting of the lack of joy in his life. It's an awful, awful state whenever a child of God finds himself living in that condition. Life is miserable. Prayer is miserable. Church is miserable. At least that's the perception. And it's all about perception. He felt that there was, whatever was causing this, whatever brought about these dark thoughts and this sense of hopelessness, whatever it was, there was, he felt, no relief, no remedy for his condition, and so he refuses all comfort. Even that which could have comforted him and that which should have comforted him didn't. But you know, folks, nothing can really satisfy a soul which senses God's displeasure but the sense of His favor. If that's what's causing the grief, if that's what's causing the anxiety, nothing can remedy that except you sense, I'll say it, except you feel once again the favor of God for you. You can tick off all you want to in your minds gospel truths about acceptance in Christ and go on down the line, but if that's all that they are is little truths you tick off, and you still remain overwhelmed, overcome by this darkness that just settles over your soul, the very things that ought to bring you comfort and could bring you comfort just don't do it. And what you need at that point in time is to sense once more, God does love me. And His favor has not been taken away. And I am still His. And He's still for me, in spite of my sin, in spite of my circumstances. At that point in time, hope is restored. I remembered verse 3, God. And He says, I was troubled. I remembered God and was troubled. That's a strange thing to say. Why is that? Well, obviously, his views of God as he remembers God during his trial were views of His strict justice and His holiness. That's why the questions about the mercy of God and the anger of God, the wrath of God, God casting me off. All he can see is holiness. All he can hear is holy, holy, holy. He saw the standard of the law. And he saw the lawgiver. And he saw the judge. In verse 6 he says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. My song. You have one of those. My song. Seems that Asaph had some particular song that he liked to sing whenever he found himself down. He was prone to this. I don't know if he had a mental disorder. And the church history does afford plenty of cases of Christians who had mental disorders and they were prone to depression, they were prone to darkness. I don't know if that was his case. That's beside the point. One of the things that he had, it would seem to me, as he makes the statement about my song, there was some psalm that this man would sing when he felt what our brother David Fletcher refers to as the black dog. The black dog coming upon him. Out of nowhere, it seems. For no rhyme nor reason. A depressive spirit just settles on the soul. And it appears that Asaph has a song that he would love to sing before God that seemed to help him out. But this time, in this crisis of his faith, it doesn't help. It doesn't work. They're just words. And the normal help he got from his song didn't do anything this time around. There's great adversity in the soul. Even when considering the days of old, even that caused him dismay. But remember, I began the point by referring to faith's persistence in crisis. Yes, it was, for whatever reason, a day of trouble for Asaph. Yes, he feels his case, his hopeless. He is wondering if God has cast him off, and his spirit is overwhelmed, he says, within him. But notice the first words of this psalm. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. In the trial of adversity, When faith is in crisis, number one, faith persists in prayer. Faith persists in prayer. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. Please let me give you a literal rendering. It's not saying about a sore that he had. It reads literally, my hand was stretched out all the night. We talked about this past Wednesday. The typical position for an Old Testament saint was when he prayed to lift his hands to God in prayer, thereby indicating by that motion, I'm lifting my heart, I'm lifting my burdens and my cares to Thee. Now, Lord, fill my hands with answers. And he said, all night long I was in prayer. All night long I was lifting my hand to God. Note his description of his prayer. I cried. The word speaks of a cry for help under great distress. A cry for help under great distress. You ever cried like that to God in prayer? All you can say in that state, words don't come, but Lord, help me! Lord, help me! Help me. Help me. Asaph did not run to man and pour out his complaint to his brothers. He ran to God. There was a war going on. There was a raging battle with unbelief. But he cried to God. And he cried not with, if I might put it like this, not with studied, carefully arranged, and stilted words, but it was a cry from the depths of his heart. I cried unto God. It was the natural, unfeigned expression of pain. Those of you who have had children understand fully well what I'm talking about. In the young years, something happens, they hurt themselves, and you don't find them just, you know, all so prudishly walking up to you and say, Mother, my knee hurts. But through all their tears, they're sobbing. Mommy, it hurts. Daddy, it hurts. The problems change as they get older. You with young children will find that out. The pain becomes a different nature. It's inward, it's emotional, and they get hurt. And they don't come with stilted words. They come crying because it hurts so much. That's the natural expression of pain, brothers and sisters. It's what was going on with Asaph at this time in his life. You might say it was, I think, similar to the cry of Peter when he walks on the water and he's about to sink. Lord, save me! That's all he could get out. Save me. Similar to the cry of blind Bartimaeus when it seemed like his one lone opportunity for healing was about to pass him by. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. It was a cry from the depths of the soul. Here's a mark of a Christian. The unbeliever will only seek some earthly comfort to soothe the distress. He will try his alcohol. He will try his drugs. He will try entertainment, something to ease the pain that his sin is bringing him. But the Christian has learned there's only one place to take your sorrow and your pain, especially when it's over your sin, and that's to God in prayer. Note the repetition. I cried, verse 1, unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. Faith persisted. It kept knocking at the door of heaven. You see, Asaph, this man needed desperately an answer. He felt that I really can't go on in my present state. I can't. And brothers and sisters, when you arrive there, when you come to that point where I cannot go on like this, God, I must have an answer, there's a turning point for you. It happened to you one day when you were lost in your sin. You came to a place in your life where this can't go on like this. I need salvation. I need deliverance from this guilt and from this sin. And what happened? You went to Christ, and Christ took off the burden of that sin, and you were saved. So what do you do when your case seems hopeless and comfort can't be found? And you remember God, and you're troubled, and you feel this weight of your sin that deserves nothing, you know, but His judgment. Because you feel that He would be just in cutting you off. You feel He would be perfectly just in casting you away and abandoning you. That's what you deserve. What do you do? You get on your knees before God. And you cry, and you cry, and you cry out to the Lord. You keep getting on your knees before God. And this God has promised that He will hear you. Maybe times when it takes a good long while. Sometimes God will just leave you there, moaning and groaning. But you might feel your need of Him. You might really desire Him. The ears of the Lord, the psalmist says, are open to the cry of the righteous. Note further, please, that faith in crisis not only persists in prayer, but faith persists in probing the unbelief of the heart. Verse 6, my spirit made diligent search. Here he was in a very black state. He didn't try to get himself involved in something that would take his mind off of it. That's typically what happens today. Get busy in something that will get our mind off of it. No, he says, my heart made diligent search. I'm going to delve into this thing. I'm going to examine it. I'm going to search in the first place and find out why I am in such a state. In other words, Asaph ransacked his mind, his heart, his actions. Surely, he was searching for answers to unbelief's charges. He was looking for answers. Why am I feeling like this? Why, in light of what I know to be truth, why am I feeling like this? Why do I wonder if God has shut up His tender mercies? Why am I thinking that God has cast me off? Why? I know the gospel truth. I know that He will never leave me nor forsake me. But why am I feeling like He has? Note the word Selah. Two main opinions on what that word means by Hebrew scholars. Some think it was nothing more than a musical rest, a sign for the musicians to pause. Others think it was stop and think about what has just been said and sung. I tend to agree with the latter. Asa stops and takes a long, hard look at these solemn questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? Have I come to a point in my life where God will no longer show me favor? Have I sinned so much that I've sinned away His grace? Is the Lord just going to reject me, put me on a shelf, and just make me an object of His anger? Is that what my life is going to end up being? That brings me to the second point, and that is faith's perception in crisis. Verse 10, after these very searching questions, in verses 7 through 9, he says, "This is my infirmity." Got it? All right. "I've made diligent search. I have asked these hard questions. And I realize something. This is a weakness of my flesh. My thinking like this, my view of these things, is nothing more than the weakness of my flesh. It's my infirmity." Does it not remind you of Paul in Romans chapter 7, who was struggling with that desire to do the will of God and not finding within him the wherewithal? "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Is there an answer? This is a weakness of the flesh. Well, I want to point out that people who have never known the grace of God changing their lives and saving them would never be asking those questions. They would never be wondering, "Has God cast me off?" You see what that is? That's an expression of his experience, that there were previous times when he felt certainly that the favor of God was upon him, and he did belong to the Lord, and the Lord belonged to him. You don't feel that way. You don't feel, "Is God casting me off?" as He shut up in anger His tender mercies, if you haven't experienced those tender mercies. That's the point. He perceived something. Faith. And here's our problem. I think so often. When we find ourselves in these dark valleys and feel that the Lord has shut us out, it's so easy to not do that diligent search to persist and looking and looking and looking at the whole situation. Let's just sit down and look at all of this and come to the conclusion, wait a minute, this is just my weakness. This is my infirmity. I'm just not thinking right. I'm just not thinking right. Faith perceives not only that this is a weakness of the flesh, but faith perceives that this whole experience has been ordained by God for the child's benefit. This text could be read literally, "This is my appointed infirmity." This is my appointed infirmity. How that will ease the soul and strengthen your faith in the hour of crisis when there's this battle raging with unbelief. I was telling the men a couple of weeks ago in the men's prayer meeting about a devotional I had read of Spurgeon that week, December the 1st, and he dealt with God being the author of winter, the creator of winter. Spurgeon called him the great winter king. God scatters his frost and his snow. He brings the winter. He brings that cold that's out there. God does that. But Spurgeon went on to make the wise comment. It is this God who is the king of winter in the spiritual realm as well. These times of darkness are part of a sovereign plan. Asaph refers to that in verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, in the secret place, in those unsearchable ways of God. Back in Psalm 73, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, Asaph had another problem. He got depressed. He got in a dark state because he saw the wicked prospering and didn't understand why it was so. And the godly were suffering. They were doing without, but the wicked, they were fat and flourishing. And I didn't understand them. They got jealous and they got envious. How come they have all the fun? How come they have all the so-called blessings? And here we are struggling. He said, until I went into the sanctuary, I didn't understand, but once I went there, in the secret place of God, then understood I therein. God's ways in the sanctuary. Mysterious are the ways of God. Why does He do what He does? Why are some believers just as steady as the tide? You know, the tide is, you can depend on it. It comes in and it goes out. It comes in and it goes out. Their lives are like that. Their spiritual lives are like that. Just as stable and steady as you could imagine. And yet there are other believers who are on a continual roller coaster in their spiritual experience. They're on the mountaintop rejoicing. And it tells you on their face is just beaming. And my, they're as happy as a lark. But they can wake up the next day as black as blackness itself. And their face is grim. And you talk to them, they're Christians. They're Christians. Why is that? Why does God not just stop all the valleys, all the dark seasons, and make us see bright sunshine all the time? Why does He come in the midst of your darkness and heap on more heartache? You'd have thought it was enough for Job to lose all 10 of his kids. But it wasn't enough. God said, I'm doing something else. I'm going to allow that vile devil to strike his body with boils. And if that's not enough, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to bring his so-called friends to him and charge him with wickedness. And that's why he's going through all this. Wouldn't you have thought it was enough just to have the 10 children gone? Wasn't that enough sorrow? Wasn't that enough heartbreak? God said, no. I'm going to give him more sorrow. I'm going to take his wealth. I'm going to take his health. I'm going to take his children. I'm going to take his reputation. Why? Because he's God. All wise. All loving. And he works everything by his plan. But that plan is secret. It's mysterious. But it's His plan. Faith perceived that. Faith perceived that. How in the world do you think Job could endure what he endured if his faith did not perceive that? How could he say, though he slay me, I will trust him? Faith also perceived the greatness of God. Verse 13 again, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Yes, you see, he says, this is my weakness. This is my infirmity. This is my flesh. But God, my God, is great, he says. I'm nothing but a mass of weakness. I'm so prone in my thinking to flip-flop here and there and everywhere. I am like a roller coaster. This is my infirmity. But God is great. My God is great. My sin is great. But God is greater than my sin. I'm unfaithful, but God is greater than my unfaithfulness. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and so free? Note in the final place, faith's power in crisis. Faith's power. How did his faith persist? How did it come to perceive those very truths that were the turning point in this crisis? Funny enough, it was by remembering. Verse 10, he says, "This is my infirmity, this is my weakness, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember, I will meditate." And so he goes to remember. What did he remember? What do you and I need to remember when the veil of darkness has just come settling over our souls and we find our faith in crisis? Well, number one, you remember the cross. He speaks here of the redemption that God wrought in the land of Israel, in Egypt, for His people Israel. He goes back and thinks upon how God, with a strong arm, brought them out. That was all about redemption. You understand that was the Old Testament picture, the object lesson of our redemption in Jesus Christ through Calvary. In other words, we remember the cross. The thing that Satan would keep from us continually as much as he could. Forget about Calvary. Forget about its victory. Forget about Christ winning all things that day for his people. Forget about that. Think about your problem. Think about your depression. Think about the difficulty of your situation. Think about how impossible it is. Just keep thinking about those things. Just don't think about Calvary. I will remember the years of the Most High. I will remember His works. He remembers the covenant. There's a reference to the sons of Jacob and the reference to thy people. That's covenant terms. The sons of Jacob, thy people. Well, you know what, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how dark it might be. It doesn't matter what valleys we have to go through. It doesn't matter if it's as black as midnight for us. The fact of the matter, God's covenant with His people can never be altered. It doesn't matter how much it changes for us. It doesn't matter what we have to go through. He has entered into an agreement with His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring His sons to glory. He has entered into this covenant to be our God and His people, and that will be forever and ever. And it's sealed with the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, as Paul refers to it in Hebrews chapter 13. The blood of the everlasting covenant. It's sealed in all things and sure. Nothing and no one is going to change it. God has raised His hand, you might say, and taken an oath that this is irreversible. That all things will still work together for good. And that even in our blackest of times, we're still His covenant people. He remembers the crown. The waters saw Thee, O God, the waters saw Thee. Verse 16, they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad, the voice of Thy thunder was in the heaven, Thy lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Here is reflecting upon the very power of the Almighty, this God, this King, who was controlling everything. God reigning in heaven. There's no obstacle to God, you know. What makes you feel hopeless? What makes you feel especially in the depths of the darkness because of sin plaguing you is not an obstacle to God. Because He's King. The great potentate. This is my weakness. And Lord, I am a mass of weakness. From the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, I'm pure weakness. But Thou art almighty. He remembers in the last place God's care. Verse 20, Thou leddest Thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He remembered just they were sheep. Couldn't defend themselves. And Lord, You led them just like a flock of sheep. It was upon this faith's power in crisis comes from remembering redemption. Redemption. I am redeemed. I have been bought with a price. He can't disown me. He won't disown me. He won't cast me off. This is how faith, let me back up. This is how God worked His victory in the faith of Asaph. This is how it was accomplished. And oh, may our God give us as His people in this place that same grace to overcome. In our hour of crisis, may the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer.